Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I'll actually begin reading in Ephesians chapter 2, just to give us some context, a little larger context. And I'd like to begin in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. You'll remember that this is a section in which Paul declares that God has drawn those who were far away near to himself, given them life in Christ, and he is building a new man. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord in verse 19, "So with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Then if you'll move on to chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. We are thankful for God's word, and it's amazing to me how if we just take this little sections at a time, we begin to lose some of the continuity of it. But Paul has been speaking to the design of God in bringing this one new man into existence, the body of Christ, the church. He has taken Jews and Gentiles, sinners both, separated from God and without hope in the world, and he has made them his own in Christ by grace through faith. And Paul then begins to pray because of this. And he's praying that God would accomplish the things that he is designing. And if you are looking for things to pray, if you're looking to strengthen your prayer life, this would be a great place to start. To pray with Paul this prayer that the Lord God would be doing these things in your life, that he would be making us into that new man in Christ, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And in thinking about the first section of this prayer in verses 16 and 17, Paul prayed that we might be strengthened with power, that we might have power so that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And one way to think about this powerful work among God's people is to recognize that God the Father has purposed from all eternity to redeem a people who will be made fit for fellowship with him. God is at work bringing a people into his very presence who are fit to be in relationship with holy God. God the Son has achieved this through redemption by rescuing God's people from their sin and our bondage to unholiness. And then God the Spirit applies that rescue and brings it to perfection by sanctifying God's people. He's transforming us degree by degree into the very image of Christ, a dwelling place for God. So in verses 16 and 17, it's the transforming power of Christ that we're praying for, that God would actually be doing this work. And the Bible often teaches us that that's most often a long, really a lifelong process. So this is a prayer that you can pray over and over again, day by day by day, as you're recognizing that your heart needs transformation. You need renovation. And that's going to look different in different people's lives. For some people, you've got just kind of the back porch is sort of rotting and the boards need to be renovated and ripped up and repaired. And for some people, it's the bathroom, you know, or for some people, it's the kitchen. The cabinets are coming apart. And other people, the living room carpet needs to be pulled up. It's different kinds of things going on in different people's lives, but all with the same end, that you're being renovated and made into the dwelling place of God. You look to Christ to accomplish those things, and it's essentially a plea for power, power to be holy, power to think, act, and talk in ways that are utterly pleasing to Christ, power to strengthen moral resolve, power to walk in transparent gratitude to God, power to be humble, power to be discerning, power to be obedient and trusting, power to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. And in the second petition that's in front of us today, we find another request. Notice that in the middle part of verse 17, Paul says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. And then the rest of that request picks up in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. So that's where we're headed today in thinking about asking God for strength to understand the love of Christ. This, again, is not physical strength. And in fact, the word might be understood a little bit better in this sense. We're praying for a full ability. We're praying for full ability to get our heads around and know or experience the love of Christ. And I want us to think about this prayer in basically three sections today. First of all, the foundation of our appeal, and then secondly, the content or the substance of our appeal, and then finally, the goal or the result of our appeal. So let's think about those three things. Moving from the middle of verse 17 forward, first, the foundation of our appeal, and that is the love of Christ in salvation. In the last part of verse 17, Paul says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and just taking that phrase, there are some who would say that Paul's praying that you would be more loving. And that would certainly be a good prayer to pray, wouldn't it? You know, let's all line up. Who doesn't need to be more loving toward others? But I would say that in the context of this prayer, that this is more appropriately understood this way. Paul is praying for believers, those who have already understood what it means to be loved by Christ in salvation. And I think about it that way, if you'll just turn back into it, chapter 1, this is the reason for thinking this way. Notice in verse 3, chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His good will." Why did God save you in the first place? Because He loves you. There's no indication that the saving work of Christ is a response to something in you. God wasn't drawn to you because of something in you. God came to you and drew you to Himself because of something in Him, and that is love. If you go on into chapter 2, verse 4, notice again, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy," why is God rich in mercy toward us? It's because of the great love with which He loved us. And then if you continue on through the letter of Ephesians, in chapter 5, verse 2, and then again in chapter 5, verse 25, Paul points out that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So I believe that back in chapter 3, in the second part of verse 17, when Paul says, having been rooted and grounded in love, that's kind of the foundation. He's saying, because this is true about you, and that's his starting place. So it is out of this understanding of the way that God loves us. It's remembering that John 3:16 and 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 tell us that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. It's a reminder that the scriptures tell us no greater love has a man for another than that he lay down his life for a friend. Or in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, going even further than that, it recognizes that Christ, even when we were his enemies, died for us and gave himself for us. So we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've known the kindness of God in his love for us, in that he saved us, rescued us out of death and hell and the consequences of our sins. And at the same time, evidently, we don't have a good grasp on the love of Christ for us. And so Paul is saying, as those who have been rooted and grounded in God's love, ask God to help you to understand it better. That's where he's heading in this prayer. Now, I probably don't need to say this, but just in case, this is not about growing in an intellectual understanding of the acute theological aspects of the love of Christ so that you can answer questions on a test. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, because we'll talk later about the fact that the way we understand the love of Christ needs to be rooted in the truth of what the Scripture teaches about the love of Christ. But what Paul is after is not an intellectual understanding, but that God would grant us a more thorough experience of the love that Christ has for us. So that's the foundation. Let's move on to the content of the prayer. That's in verses 18 and 19. So this is where I would say that Paul is saying, as those who have understood and tasted and been sort of grounded in the foundation of the love of Christ for you in salvation, I'm praying that you may have the full ability in verse 18 to get your head around. Then jump to verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. So that's the sense of what we're doing. We're praying, God, help me. I believe Jesus loves me. Help me to really understand and experience. Help me to be impacted by the way that Jesus really loves me. I don't fully get it. God, would you help me to wrap my head around that? Now, there are some things that I think we learn about in the way that Paul talks about this prayer and these other phrases that are there that are important. First of all, this is not an exclusive privilege. Notice that he says in the middle of verse 18 that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So this is not an individualistic privilege that God grants to the precious few who get to a certain place in their Christian life, that they like, they're in the upper level of the Christian club. This is not the super spy decoder ring secret experience that's reserved for a few. This is something God has designed for all the saints, all of the people of God. It's the place that God has called us to come and look to him and ask him to give us generously, because he won't withhold it from anyone. Now, he might withhold insight and understanding about these things from the prideful or from those who are wise in their own eyes, but he is faithful to lavishly pour out his love on all who look to him in humble dependence. Young, old, male, female, without regard to your social background or experience, any who come to him in humble repentance and faith, the Spirit of God pours out the love of God into all the hearts of all the saints. That means that Christ's love is consistent as well across the generations. I think this is one of those phrases that hints to the fact that we're connected to a larger body, if you will, than just this group. But that this is a love known to all the saints across the generations in the same kind of way. So, it's true that Jesus' love for his people has been true and unchanging across the generations. And just so you'll know that precisely what I'm trying to say here, if you are one, or perhaps you know someone, who has taken up the idea that we just understand love better in our culture than they have in cultures past, and now Jesus just loves us where we are, however we are, and he understands if my expression of life runs against the teaching of the Scriptures, Jesus doesn't condemn me. He loves me. That's a popular thought in our day, and I'm guessing it's probably not a new invention. But I would say that for those who think that Jesus doesn't expect us to hear and obey the commands of Scripture because he loves us and understands us and he gets where we are, and we can sort of understand love in our own sort of way, I would say that is counter to the teaching of Scripture, that the love of Christ has been consistent across the generations. Now, make no mistake, if you've checked out for a minute because you're mad at me, I need you to come back. Don't make any mistake about this. Jesus does love you where you are and as you are. He just doesn't leave you there. He doesn't leave you there. Let me move forward. Second thing we can learn about his love here is that his love cannot be measured. Notice verse 18 in the last part of the text says, it speaks to this being able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. There's been an incredible amount of ink spilled on what this text means. And people have come up with all kinds of ideas. It's about the dimensions of the city, the new city, the new Jerusalem. It's about the up and down, the back and forth of the cross. It's about all kinds of things like that. I think that simply what it's referring to is that the love of Christ has no dimensions. You cannot get to the end of it. You cannot plumb the depths of it. It is looking to the sense that the love of Christ is beyond anything you can really conceive. And you certainly can't get to the place that it has been exhausted or run out or there's no more available to you and for your situation. The third thing that we learn about this is that this love can be experienced in a meaningful and life-changing way. Look at verse 19, the first part. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And the original language is interesting here because he uses kind of the same words when he says to know. Basically, he says to know the love that can't be known. Now, what is Paul doing here? Is he taunting us? Is he saying, I'm praying that you could get to know something, but you can't? That's not what the gospel is doing. Beloved, what the Scriptures are telling us is that there is a sense in which, again, you cannot exhaust the riches and the beauty of the love of Christ, but you can know it. You can experience and be impacted by it. You can be changed and shaped by it. Now, as I use this language of experience it, I know that some Christians will get nervous when we talk about experience in the Christian life. More than a few people have run off the rails of biblical truth in search of an experience. So I want to say that this love of Christ that Paul is speaking to us about is not divorced from the anchors of biblical truth. It's driven deeply down into what the Scripture reveals to us about who Jesus is. And at the same time, you and I should be willing to seek after all that the Bible reveals about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just keep saying it kind of week to week now. Reformed Baptists ought to experience the love of Christ. Not just understand it intellectually and be able to give a lecture about it, but experience it in the depths of who we are. I say this because Psalm 73 verses 25 and 26 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's talking about provision for my soul. Or Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Or Romans 15, 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So there's that connection. Believing truth fills us with joy and peace. There's an experiential aspect to our relationship with our Father because of the love of Christ. Or even Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. Though you now don't see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." I just want to try to think more out loud about what it means to say that Christ loves us. And let me suggest these things to you about the love of Christ. It means that He gave Himself for us when we had nothing to give to Him but our sin. It is a movement towards a people who had nothing to offer. That's completely counter to our broken understanding of moving toward people. We tend naturally to move toward people who have something to offer to us. And as a result, we tend to think then that God is oriented toward us in the same way. That God moves toward us when we do good or when we have something He supposedly needs from us. That is divorced from biblical truth. What you and I want to experience in the depth of our soul is understanding that Jesus moves towards us when, even though we have nothing to offer Him. And it's not only that we have nothing, it's that what we have to offer Him is our sin, our brokenness, our desperate neediness, our lack, our bankruptcy. In love, Christ moved toward us in humility, according to Philippians chapter 2, and at infinite cost to Himself. So that's a definition of love that we need to be working into our understanding is that it's a movement toward others for their good at cost to yourself. That's the way that Jesus loves us. In love, He comes to us in salvation of His own accord. There's no one coercing Jesus to rescue sinners. The Father doesn't twist the arm of the Son and say, "Now go get this done." He's voluntarily, willfully moving toward us in the work of redemption. In love, He moves toward us even though we're destitute and destroyed by our sin. And I'm talking about as believers, when we sin, Christ is moved toward us in compassion. We tend to think, you know, as a Christian, I'm supposed to know better. I'm supposed to do better. And are we supposed to obey? Yes. That's coming. But what we're wanting to understand is that Christ is not repulsed by your sin. He's actually drawn to you in compassion because of the need that only He can meet and the rescue only He can effect. In love, Jesus does not leave us where we are. His love is transforming. Because He's not put off by our sin, He comes to us to rescue and redeem us, to change us. And that in itself, in His love, does not change because God the Son is unchanging. So the psalmist speaks of the steadfast love of the Lord enduring forever. And on we can go. Romans chapter 8, verses 35. Nothing can separate you from this love that is in Christ Jesus for your transformation. So those are the things that are, that's what we're asking. God, would you help me? Would you grant me ability by your Spirit to get my head around this accurately? Would you help me to get that this is the way Jesus loves me as it's being described in the Scriptures? And then thirdly, the result of our appeal is God's glorious rule in our hearts. Look at verse 19 again. Last phrase in verse 19 is, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now I want to say that some folks read this and say that is another request. So they would say Paul is praying that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ. And I pray that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. And if that's the conclusion you come to in this text, that's okay. Pray that way. My conclusion in this text was that this is the result of getting my head around this love of Christ. That it's this love of Christ at work in me that results in being filled with all the fullness of God. The $64 million question is then, what does Paul mean by being filled with the fullness of God? Either place that you come down, you need to understand what that is. Okay? And so, I believe that what Paul is praying is that as the Father, by the power of the Spirit, grants us to comprehend and experience the love of Christ more and more, this works in us what he calls the fullness of God. And we started reading in chapter 2 this morning because I think this prayer is connected back to that. So you'll remember that in the end of chapter 2, Paul is he's recognizing that the design of God or the purpose of God in the redemption of this one new man is that this man, this body of Christ, might become the dwelling place of God. Okay? Now there's a bunch of Old Testament background to that kind of language. And I'm not going to ask you to turn. I put all this in the notes. If you picked up the notes that are on the table in the back, all this is in your notes. So I'll just go through this quickly. When Moses finished the work of the tabernacle, building the tabernacle and putting all that together according to God's instructions, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, we read this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the tent or the temporary meeting place of the people of God, God's glory descended on that place and that
pictured for or stood as the very presence of God amongst his people. Then, when Solomon built the temple, the priests went into the holy place to make sacrifices in obedience to God, and again, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So here again, we have this manifestation of the very presence of God in the place that He had set aside for being amongst His people. Now, it was interesting that in 1 Kings chapter 8, later in verse 13, Solomon goes on and he says, I have indeed built you, that is, I've built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. So Solomon's understanding at that point was that this is how it's going to be forever. But we all know it wasn't like that. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 5 to 18 tells us that the temple was so profaned by idolatry and the disobedience of God's own people that the glory of the Lord departed from that place. And later, the temple and the city were destroyed. So Solomon's sense of what was coming and the Lord's design were not the same. And we get a picture, a little clearer picture of what God's design was in Ezekiel 43, when he gives a vision to the prophet Ezekiel. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, don't let this confuse you, because the glory of the Lord did not fill the physical temple again. Even though the temple was rebuilt after the people came back from exile, and you remember Nehemiah and all those guys, they got together and they built the wall and they had their swords and they got the temple and it was back and the temple was in Jerusalem. But the glory of the Lord never descended on or filled the temple like what we read about earlier again. But one night, near Bethlehem, shepherds were out in a field watching over sheep, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and an angel announced that Jesus had been born. God has come near. Emmanuel, God with us. And later, this same Jesus was baptized, and as he went up from the water, the heavens were opened to him, and Matthew 3:16 tells us that the Spirit of God descended on him and rested on him. And Jesus, full of the Spirit and power, strengthened by God in his humanity, accomplished all the perfect will of God to redeem the people of God in his life, death, and resurrection. And even more, this is the way he's described now by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, 18 to 19. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is the background for the language that Paul's using in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. That this glorious presence of God, that is the person of Jesus Christ, might take up residence in the church, the body of Christ, and that there the glory of God might show forth. because of the work of Christ, we have the Comforter, the Spirit of God. We, the church, are being made into the very dwelling place of God. And so as Paul prays in that language that first seems confusing, now we hear him praying and asking God to bring his purposes to pass, to do the work in us that makes us like Christ, that the design of God, that we, the people of God, might be the very dwelling place of God, might come to pass. We're not praying for some kind of mystical experience, some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. We're praying that Jesus might be exalted as the King in the midst of His people, and that His rule and reign would be clearly seen amongst us. That He would do His work in us. That we would get our heads around the fact that in all the things that we are experiencing and walking in love, He is doing these things and working out His purposes. I was trying to think of another way to illustrate this, and I remembered once when I was a little bitty fella, really small. Too small probably to accurately remember this, but this is what I kind of remember about the situation. I wake up in my daddy's arms in a bathroom full of steam from a scalding hot shower, and he's about to throw me in there, and I'm scared to death. Now later, I learned that the reality of that situation was that I had some kind of congestive thing. Maybe we called it the croup, and we didn't have a humidifier. And in those days, you couldn't run out to CVS in the middle of the night, some 24-hour drugstore, and get some kind of machine. So my daddy did the best thing he could, and that was he went in there and cranked up the shower and let that little old bathroom fill up with steam, because that was what they thought would help me to breathe better, that it would address the condition I was in. He really did love me. He wasn't trying to hurt me. He was trying to do good for me. And what I'm praying is that you and I would be able to know the love of Christ so thoroughly, so intimately, that even in this situation where I'm going, really, Jesus? Do what you say in this situation? Obey your word in this difficulty? No, that feels like you're going to throw me in a scalding shower. See, when we begin to understand and comprehend the love of Christ for us and look through that lens at what's going on, then the fullness of God, the work of Christ to transform and change and shape us, to grant us joy and peace, even when we stay and obey, doing the hard thing, staying and obeying and trusting Jesus. We're praying that, and I want to say this, those difficult, hard situations that are confusing and chaotic, we want to pray, God, please take this away. And I want you to know that's absolutely okay. In fact, I think it follows the model of Christ, who in the garden prayed, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done. It's an understanding of the perfect love of the Father. And the obedience of Christ accomplishes the purposes of the Father. And so we can pray, Father, would you let this chaotic, crazy situation pass? Nevertheless, not my will but yours. Accomplish your design so that all the fullness of God might dwell in me. Accomplish your perfect purposes for my life. Give yourself much glory Sustain me by your strength. Make me over into the image of Christ more and more. God, even let others see what you're doing so that they might give glory to you. And that's where Paul breaks out in praise in verse 20. That's where we'll go next week. But today, brother and sister, I pray that you would be able to get your head around the love of Christ. That you would be able to experience and know that Jesus loves you beyond anything you can ever fathom. And I pray that as you get your head around that you would be filled with all the fullness of God, the glory of God at work, the purposes of God being fleshed out in your life for His glory and honor. That's my prayer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, some today need to repent and go back. And as difficult as it is, return to obedience to you and to what you have said. I pray that you would fill them with power, that the word of Christ might dwell richly in their hearts. I pray that you would grant them the full ability to comprehend, to get their whole understanding around the love of Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would encourage struggling saints today. Those who are wrestling with just days of great anguish and difficulty, challenge. Many are in places, maybe all of us are in places for sure that we didn't ever dream we'd be here having this particular experience, this particular situation, set of circumstances. And some even find themselves in places that just feel untenable. Jesus, would you help them? Would you please help them? And I ask these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.